Since we're between chapters in our study in Acts, and being that it's been my manner and custom to take a break whenever that time comes, something that I think will change at some point, I think what is good is to have what we might just call in a vast general sense, a Bible lesson. It's good to study the Word in a way at times that gives us more and more of an idea of the collective whole of Scripture. And every now and then, it seems like we'll come across something that just seems to do that. So our idea, I mean, this is Little Red River Bible Church. And so sometimes a little bit of a broader understanding of the Word of God as a whole is profitable. I hope this is something that is edifying to the saints. And also, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I pray whenever we meet that if there is one in our midst who has never been born again, that, again, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that the Word of God, the Spirit of the Lord, would fire His arrow into the heart of one whose heart in that regard may need to be fired into. If the lesson had a title, it might be something along the line, A Variety of Gates. And you're probably thinking, this doesn't sound very interesting. I think we'll always see that when God's Word is looked at, God's Word is always most interesting. Now, toward that end, I would like to begin looking at 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter. And I would like to ask the Lord to bless His Word this day as we begin this process. And I'm going to begin at verse 18, 2 Chronicles 6, momentarily. Our Father, I ask that You will bless Your Word to our hearts. May it be profitable for us who hear Your Word, that we might grow in our understanding of Your Word as a collective whole. And since Your Word is the written revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might get more and more glimpses of Christ, that our hearts might be all the more warmed in love. We might come to a point where we have a longing to sit under His shadow with great delight, spending that sweet, precious, intimate time with Christ. And also we pray if there is one or more than one who is present, who has never yet been born again, Father, work that which only you by Your infinite power can work, I pray, in that heart or in those hearts. And these things we pray in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, beginning at verse 18, there's a question that's asked. And this, of course, historically is in conjunction with the completion of the temple, that the building of which Solomon in his time presided over. That's why they call it Solomon's Temple. And this was like in the time of the dedication of that completed temple. And the question is asked, but will God truly indeed dwell with men on earth? And I ask, well, why not? After all, as we're going to see later, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when the question is asked, will God dwell with men on the earth? Well, why not, since Christ came and in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Even though, as he points out, the heaven and the heavens, the heaven of heavens cannot contain the Lord. I mean, isn't it? It's an awesome thing. And one of these days, we ought to talk about how the Spirit of the Lord dwells in the temples of these bodies. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the names given to him is Emmanuel, God with us. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the topic at hand here is, of course, the temple. As the question is and the allegation is that that God is going to dwell in this house. God dwells in the house of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it will become very easy to see then that the temple is really a type and a picture of Christ. Let's look at this. Now, again, at verse 18, will God truly dwell with men on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Have respect or have a regard, therefore, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord, my God, to listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant prays before you. Now, really focus on verse 20, that your eyes might be open upon this house day and night, upon the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. Listen, therefore, to the supplications, the prayers of your servant and of your people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Now, notice this wonderful promise here. Here, and when we pray, and it's implied that when we pray, the Lord in heaven hears, hear from your dwelling place, even from heaven. So you see, when we pray, the Father hears. And when you when you hear our prayers, forgive. Now, just to not keep us in suspense and drag this out, what Solomon was saying here and in other places, he commands the people when they pray, whether they're nearby or whether they're far off, look back toward that house. That is a type and a picture of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're doing what Solomon said, and what he commanded was a type and a picture of doing just that, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this chapter, the same principle is stated and restated. I won't read the whole chapter, but you'll get the point. There's all kinds of needs that he mentions here, and don't we get into all kinds of need and trouble? Whether it be famine, drought, sin to confess, whether you're far off, way off somewhere, or whether you're nearby, when you pray, pray toward this house. And then there is then this often repeated promise, the Lord will hear and answer from his throne in heaven. So, listen, we should pray. You know, this thing we're told in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, we need to pray. And not only is it necessary, but it's a desirable thing. In Song of Solomon, there's a part where the Lord is saying, let me hear your voice. So, see, it's a sweet thing to the Lord when we pray. Verses 34 and 35, he says, now, if your people go out to war against their enemies along the way that you send them, and if they pray unto you, and he's speaking to the Father, if they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and toward this house which I have built for your name, then hear from the heavens their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And so, and this was not only for the native Jew only, but also, verse 32, we can see it was also for the stranger, for the Gentile. So there, we didn't get left out on this, folks. Now, we know that this temple was that in which it is pictured as being God's dwelling. Verse 18, here he says, but again, we're going right back to where we started. Will God truly dwell with men? And so it's implied that this building is at least representing the place where God dwells. And again, we can't get away from our Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In fact, Colossians 2:9 states that very thing. In Him, in Christ, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And it's in Matthew 1:23 where one of the names of Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. So, now, in still talking about the temple and how that it connects to Christ, let's go over to the Gospel of John, the second chapter. Now, in John, the second chapter, the Lord, in this account, and it was the time of the Passover, was indignant over the fact that people had turned the house of God, the temple, into a house of merchandise. Now, we could divert and have a long-winded conversation how that people misuse the name of Christ for money. Maybe another time. Not interested in going there, but you know how, you know, as it was then, so it is today. It happens. And as people were making the temple a house of merchandise, this caused the Lord Jesus to be indignant, and he did a lot of things. Now, of course, this temple spoken of in John the second chapter is not the same temple built by Solomon. You know, this was the temple, and I took just a quick cursory glance at the history of things, the temple, as it was rebuilt, as we'll talk about, as seen in Ezra and Nehemiah, was happening around 520, 530 B.C. or so. And then it was about around 20 or so B.C. In the time of Herod, where he came along and made a great addition to that temple. And then, of course, then it was destroyed in 70 A.D. The history of all that's not that important. But what is, or at least not for our intents and purposes right now, but what is important is how that the, at least historically, in the mindset that the temple was and was the center of worship. And as we'll see in just a quick glance of verses 19 to 21, Christ, even at least by implication, connects himself as a picture of it to it. As we'll see right here, John 19. Make that John chapter 2, verse 19 to 21. Jesus answered, said to them, destroy this temple. I mean, they were admiring the architecture and the beauty, probably acting the way I would if I saw it, because I like things like that, and they were admiring it. But Jesus said, hey, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it up again. So they're talking about one thing, the building, and Christ is using that picture to talk about something more important, that temple that he raised 3 days after it was put down. Now, the Jews said 46 years it took for this temple was being built. Are you going to build it back up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, it's important, because of where we hope to look at, to recognize and to understand how the temple pictures Christ. And so there's at least a rudimentary, and I think even more so than a rudimentary, connection of himself and the temple. Now, going back to where we just started, by way of review, looking toward the temple, as Solomon commanded, was a picture of praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we pray in the name of Christ, Christ's presence. Now, regarding that temple that was built in the time of Solomon, that temple was destroyed. It was burned to the ground at the end of the long period of the kings of Israel, as the nation of Israel at the time of the end of the kings was taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. That temple was destroyed. It was burned. And I could show you some places where we know how that fire is a picture of God's wrath. God's wrath was poured out on Christ, as we know. Now, this, no doubt, was a prophetical picture. The burning of the temple was no doubt a prophetical picture of the wrath of God being poured out on Christ for sinners. Now, there's a passage in Lamentations, it's in 2:7, that I think in connection, and of course the book of Lamentations was the response in God's Word to the burning of the temple and the taking of the nation of Israel into Babylonian captivity. And I could read you a lot, but I'm just going to read you chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord has cast off his altar. He has abhorred his sanctuary. You know, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Christ was made sin for us. He who knew no sin. And the Father forsook him, cast him off. He gave him up into the hand of the enemies. The walls of her palaces, they've made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. Now, again, the first part of that, he has cast off his altar. But to make a real long story short, we see, however, in Hebrews 13 says in part, we have an altar. I think the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come into picture here in just a minute. Again, God's wrath was poured out on Christ as pictured by God's wrath and judgment being poured out on the temple that Solomon built. But that wasn't the end of it. And just as it wasn't over when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, when the light of the world by the means of the powers of darkness was slain, that was certainly, as we know, not the end of everything, not the final chapter. For some 70 years later, after the burning down to the ground of Solomon's temple, then you have the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra, around 5-something B.C., 510, 520. I just took a quick glance at the dates because I didn't want to just not know without. And I honestly, I'm so ignorant, I had to look up some of this stuff that I should have known. But Ezra and Nehemiah is the account of the rebuilding of the temple. The temple had a resurrection, and so did Christ. Now that truth is so absolutely essential, and I'm always looking for an excuse to read Romans 1, 1 through 6 anyway, that I just had to go there. Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, Remember how, for, kind of think back to last week, how we talked about the gospel. Separated to the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also the called in Christ. And so, now as we begin to consider the Lord Jesus Christ and to consider how Christ, as he was pictured in that first temple that Solomon built, is in likewise pictured in and by the second temple that was built, as the account we see in Ezra and Nehemiah. What we hope to see, that the resurrected temple had a wide and interesting variety of gates. Now, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is, being he's infinite, he's multifaceted, which is one explanation of why in some parts the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other places, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's multifaceted. Well, when you're infinite, you're just going to be multifaceted. And being that the temple, both Solomon's temple and the new temple, pictures Christ, well, there's going to be some multifacetedness that's going to go with that which pictures Christ, who is infinitely multifaceted. And with that in mind, we're going to see that this new temple had a wide and an interesting variety of gates. Now, and what we're going to be going to, and I'm not going to do, I'm just going to read, make reference to it, but what I'm about to tell you is, has its basis in Nehemiah, the third chapter. Now, I would point out that the definition of doors and gates, there's some very technical distinction, but they mean generally the same thing, an opening. And Christ, of course, we know is pictured by the tabernacle of the congregation back in the time of Moses. What a beautiful picture of Christ. There would be a good lesson to go to. That thing that had a rough and unattractive exterior appearance from the distance, but that only those who sins were cleansed, you know, could go in then to see the beautiful things, the beauties of Christ. And if I was to get detoured there, I could really get detoured. But the tabernacle, suffice it to say, which has gates and doors, pictures Christ. It's very clear that the temple also pictures Christ and also has various gates and doors. I'm sure we remember in our study in John chapter 10, verse 7 says in part, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. Now, I'm fixing to turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Let's just stop the train just a minute. I'm going to stop the message for just a second, because before I read Matthew 7, I want to point out this is something that's from the heart of Christ. In the old way of doing things as I grew up, an invitation was given at the end and went through all those motions. Well, here's the invitation from Christ. Now, One time I made reference to the fact in Conway, I came to a point, I said, we're going to just stop right here for a minute. And if you're sitting there, and if you're unsaved, right now, this very moment, for a minute, would be a good time to not have your mind wandering for just a minute. As I read this invitation, especially to the unsaved, where the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, because straight, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way, which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Because straight is the gate. Actually, I think I just read verse 14. I wanted to read verse 13 first. I'll read it again in case I did. I get forgetful sometimes. Enter it. Now, here's the message from Christ to the heart of any who is not saved. Enter you in at the straight gate, that narrow gate. Enter into it. Come through that gate. Because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go that way. Because straight, narrow, strict is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So, that's God's message to any that are not saved. Now again, as the Lord Jesus, being God, being infinite, is multifaceted in His person, He is multifaceted in those aspects also of those gates that He's pictured. And in Nehemiah, the third chapter, you have all of these gates mentioned. Now, if you hadn't caught this before, this is really going to be interesting. Because throughout this third chapter, and there's one other that's in a different chapter, and I'll just mention it. But in the third chapter, you have reference to all of these gates. Number one, there's the sheep gate, the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate, the fountain gate, the water gate, the east gate, the horse gate. And then in verse 31, there's one that could be translated by implication, and so I called it the bread gate. And I think we can see there's some spiritual implications to these various gates. And all of those, every one of those are in Nehemiah the third chapter. Now over in Nehemiah 12:39, there's a prison gate. But then there's also another one back in the third chapter, and it's the dung gate. Now, you all know what that one's all about, don't we? It's about sanctification, I think. Now, I want to not only hopefully be a means of helping us have an understanding of the Word of God in the collective whole of it, but also something that's going to be very practical and going to look at. And I hope that I'm not technically off in applying and use the use of the principle of the dung gate in order to help us to desire to go after sanctification in our life. But I've seen Spurgeon kind of go and make a very practical use out of a scripture that was a little bit out of its total context. And if I'm doing that, I don't mean to, and I don't think I'm doing that. That we can actually look at sanctification in light of something pictured in the dung gate. In John 13:11, the Lord speaking to His disciples, He said, "You're not all clean." But then in John 15:3, in another context, the Lord said, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." Now, again, no doubt we can see the spiritual connotation and how that these various gates fit like a puzzle in the collective whole of Scripture. Now, in verse 6 of Nehemiah 3, you have the old gate. I could take a long time to talk about each of these gates. I just want to give us an idea that these gates have Scripture, which goes into more detail as to the aspects of some of these gates. You have, for example, the old gate. Now, it's not only old, but it's eternal. Before the world was, there was a covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace. Before time, there is sovereign election. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Jeremiah 6:16, and there's in some of these there's so many more passages we could go to, but Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths. It's in the old paths that is the good way. Walk in those, and you shall find rest for your souls. So that would be an encouragement to all of us. Let's go through the old gate. The old-fashioned gospel, the eternal gospel. Because it might be old as far as time, but it remains new today. It's never out of date. We want nothing to do with strange doctrines, with flesh-pleasing gatherings, institutions that seek to please a wider worldly audience. There's too much of that. We want nothing to do with that. And Psalm 119, verse 100, says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And all who have gone through the old gate, all who go to the living word, those are the people on this that walk this earth that are truly wise, that have understanding. And we could talk about how the public schools, the idiotic theories that people come up with to try to figure out how the earth happened. Listen, we understand more than the ancients. We've gone through the old gate. Now, there's another gate, and that is the horse gate. And I know we're thinking now, but the thing is, in the Song of Solomon 1:9, the bridegroom, Christ, says to the bride, I have compared you to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, in Pharaoh's army. See, now horses are strong and beautiful. But in their native and their original unbrokenness, they can be a dangerous, out of control thing, a loose cannon that can cause a lot of damage. And certainly man in his unregenerated state is a demonstration of a wild, loose cannon, out of control, causing damage. But what a transformation that comes in the life of an individual who is born again. What a transformation when a horse becomes broken and then becomes gentle and useful. But here's something that's quite wonderful. The nature and the identity isn't done away with. It's only, as Charnock would say, it's a high-mettled horse that's now brought under control. See, there's a sense in which we're still who we are in all of the vigor of manhood, but it's under God's control now, made a right use of. And that's a wonderful principle. And therefore, we see that there is much need in the life of an individual who is born again. There's a great need for the chastening of the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, there's a long discourse there as to the chastening that God, wherewith God chastens His children, and He does it because He loves us. It's for our profit, and He's bringing us from being that wild, unbroken bronco that bucks and kicks and rebels to being gentle and useful. And so, that's one of the things that happened to us when we were saved. That's one of the gates that we enter in through, the horse gate. Now, there's one sense in which we do not want to be as a horse, is in Jeremiah 5:8, he talks about those who neigh after their neighbor's wife. There's certainly an example of something that we want to avoid. Now, we have, I deleted a lot of notes regarding a lot of the other gates, the valley gate. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The fish gate, remember Mark 1:17, the Lord Jesus told Simon and Andrew, I will make you fishers of men. And we remember in Ezekiel, and I had written it down, 46 or 47, somewhere in there in Ezekiel, where all those living waters come, and wherever those living waters come, picturing the gospel being preached, that where these waters come, there's life. And he said, there's a lot of fish. So guess what? When you got saved, you not only came in through the sheep gate, the horse gate, but the water gate, the horse gate, fish gate too as well. And then there's the fountain gate. Can you believe all those are in just all together in Nehemiah 3? I thought, how convenient to have them so right there together. I don't have to keep looking up stuff. Just right there. I said, this is just so convenient. There's the fountain gate, Revelation 21:6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to whoever is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. You have the fountain gate, which speaks of life. You have the water gate, kind of in conjunction with that, but which also has to do with cleansing, as we'll see. And I found a whole lot more to talk about on these gates, but I want to put emphasis on an aspect of great practical value for us who are saved and who are growing in grace. And that's going to come under the heading, and we're going to spend a little bit extra time there talking about the dung gate. Now, I got to tell you that God's Word pictures sin in a manner that's extremely unappetizing. And when I show you something here in a few minutes, I hope that none of us here are of weak stomachs, because we're going to say, I'm glad it's not time for fellowship dinner afterwards. This sickens me. This is making me lose my appetite. Well, you know, that's the whole idea, is to show us just how sickening and how unappetizing sin is. And that's what God's Word does. And we may just see sin pictured in a way and in a manner that maybe we haven't seen in a long time. And I was seeing things in a different light as far as how sickening sin is. Sin wears a mask called pleasure. There is a false mask, and it is a false mask when we look at sin unmasked. There is such a thing as pleasure of sin for a season, but you take the mask off, you see sin as it is, it'll turn your stomach. And it ought to have that effect. It ought to have us have a great desire for sanctification, for more, and that word sanctification really implies purity. It ought to make us long for purity, to get the dung of sin out of our heart and out of our life. And I'm going to show a scripture here shortly that I've never heard anyone read it before, and I'm almost about to lose my nerve, but I think I'll... Now, the thing is, when we are saved, we immediately receive justification. This is a review of some things that many of us are aware of. It's good to review. justification, legally, judicially, it's as if we never sinned because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We get that 100% at the moment that we're saved, that we're born again. We are absolutely righteous. Now, this is a legal position which we need in order to have boldness and confidence for now in prayer and then for the great day of judgment. We need, I don't want to stand before the great judge who is holy without being justified, without being righteous. That's justification. Now, sanctification is another aspect of salvation which is gradual. Again, sanctification implying and meaning purifying. Sanctification is a gradual process taking place in conjunction with spiritual growth. And what happens is that with sanctification, with spiritual growth, there comes at a point a reduced desire and an interest in the things of the world, sinful things, and so forth. And sanctification, being synonymous with purification, is really a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's not about just having legalistic rules that we impose upon ourselves or on others. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the desire. And as our love for the Lord grows, there is a corresponding reduction of interest in what has this appearance and what actually is the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, here's the thing. Christ is infinitely more interesting. Now, we're only learning that as we grow. But Christ is infinitely the altogether lovely one and is far, far more interesting and more beautiful and desirable and attractive than anything that this world has to offer in its little cheap bag of tricks and counterfeits. And so as our love for Christ grows, then there's a corresponding decrease in a desire and an interest in the pleasures of sin for a season and the things of the world. The world looks less interesting and becomes boring the more we become enamored with the beauty of the altogether lovely one. That's kind of things that go along with sanctification, which causes, you know, did not the Lord Jesus say, if you love me, keep my commandments? The more we love Christ, then the more we desire to keep his commandments. And there's going to be a corresponding getting rid of filth, pollution, dung, and things. And of course, you know, this takes many forms, and we're looking at it in the aspect of sin. Paul, when he was talking about his self-righteousness, his being a great Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin and had all these credentials, and when he realized what Romans says at the end of 14, that anything that's not of faith is sin, even all of these good efforts and all of these good credentials, he says, you know what? I'm going to get rid of this, and I count this but dung that I might win Christ. So there's an aspect of dung. But we're going to look at dung in terms of the dung that is in our heart. Filth, sin that's still remaining. Now, just as there is a coming in and an entering in through the gates, the sheep gate, the fish gate, the horse gate, there's a gate, the dung gate, which needs to have something going out of it. Paul had some things he got rid of. The filth of sin needs to be expelled through the dung gate. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. And it is a battle. In Romans 7, we see Paul was in a struggle with the remaining vestiges of the corruption of the old man. He had some dung in his heart that had to go. It was a struggle for him. And I would imagine for us also. Now, in order to encourage us to make use of the dung gate, God's Word paints, as we've said, and as I've been saying, it's trying to give you a little warning. God's Word paints a sickening picture of sin, which even though it at its first glance has an appearance of pleasurableness, has a pleasure of excited element to it. But listen, it has this mask of pleasure, but its substance is sickening and it's destructive. It not only is that which has destroyed the universe, destroys life, but seen as it's pictured, it should turn our stomach. The brook Kidron, which we have talked about, over which the Lord walked as he was entering Gethsemane, was black, foul, nasty with the blood of the sacrifices of the temple. And he walked over that. And remember, I believe James was doing a study on that and took us to quite a few pretty impressive handful of examples in the Old Testament which the brook Kidron was spoken of. So this is something that's throughout. See, there's something foul that's coming out and he sacrifices for sin and that which is coming out and being gotten rid of by that means. It's a foul, nasty, horrible thing. And so that which flowed from the dung gate of the temple, and I could be wrong on some of my technical facts, but I'm assuming that it was from that this came. It was nasty. It was disgusting. Leprosy is a loathsome disease. It's sickening. It's disgusting. And God uses leprosy to picture sin. Those who had it in its full-blown state had to go around staying away from everybody saying, unclean, unclean. See, there's cleansing by the blood of Christ. And that, and with shame, they had to cry unclean and they were banished from the temple and so on. Now, leprosy is a loathsome picture, but we don't come into contact with that every day. But God uses something else that pictures sin in a very sickening way that we have something to do with just about every day. It's called, bodily waste. God uses this, as we'll see in a manner perhaps we hadn't seen, God uses that as a fit emblem for sin. I one time took the lid off my septic tank, and what I saw in there was disgusting. It's a fit emblem of sin, because sin is nasty, it's unappetizing, and it is unappealing. Now I'm going to read something, and I'm going to connect it to a picture of using the weapons of our warfare. But in Deuteronomy 23, there's another place where a weapon is made use of. And what I'm about to read in Deuteronomy 23, and I'm going to read it quick and then get off of it, but because it's sickening, and I hope sin sickens us, I hope it shocks us, that I would even go and read this. And I hope it gives us a picture of sin that will make us see sin as the sickening thing as it is, that it'll cause a greater longing and a desire for sanctification, for purification. Because this may give us a perspective on sin that maybe we haven't had before. Deuteronomy. And I thought, we got to go here. And I thought, I want to. And I almost lost my nerve. But since we're here, Deuteronomy 23, beginning at verse 12. And basically, what he's saying is, when it's time to make number two, when it's time to relieve yourself, when it's time, he says, you will have a place somewhere outside the camp where you will go out. And now notice what he says. And you will have a paddle, now notice, upon your weapon. And that's the real interesting part, upon your weapon. And it shall be that when you relieve yourself, that you will then dig with that weapon and then turn back backwards and cover that which comes from you. Now, for the Lord your God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp needs to be holy, that he sees no unclean thing in you and then turn away from you. When the Lord walks through the field of your heart needs to be clean, because the Lord doesn't want to be stepping into our messes of corruption that remain there. We need to turn around with our weapon of warfare and dig a hole and bury that stuff. Sanctification, purification. And so, this of course is far more than a command for cleanliness. How many times does the Lord use the outward things to paint spiritual realities? The disciples had gone into town to buy groceries. They come back, Lord, it's time to eat. The Lord says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. There's more important things than this food. And frankly, there's things that are even more important than field sanitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, keeping that in mind about the weaponry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. This is some of the most practical teaching on, I mean, listen, what we're about, I've never found it more clear in terms of being practical than this. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, for even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, for the weapons, now see that weapon of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. Boy, that's getting right to reality here, isn't it? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We need to use our weapon, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I would make mention of Ephesians 5:26, how that makes mention in part of the washing of water by the Word. The Word being our sword, our weapon. And I hope that if once we recover from the shock of me having the nerve to say some of this and read some of this, that it really will have the effect, the practical effect of the need of making us have a knowledge of and a longing for sanctification. And I hope this will increase our desire for cleanliness, purity, sanctification, by seeing more clearly sin in its true colors. Now, before we get off of this, I want to go to Mark, the 7th chapter, because we're going to find something that just gives us more insight as to this very thing and as to the true nature of sin, as to the true nature of that which needs more and more to be expelled through the dung gate. Mark 7. And going to verse 14, but what we are seeing, again, outward things the Lord uses to give us portraits of spiritual realities. And what the Lord is going to point out here is that that which we eat, the physical food, and that which it becomes before it's expelled is nasty and disgusting. But what he's going to point out here is that there is something even far nastier and is even far more disgusting than that which is physical, and it's that which comes from the heart. That's even worse than what we just talked about needing to get buried back in Deuteronomy. Okay? Mark 7, and I know I'm getting excited. I'm trying to calm down. Bear with me. Mark 7, 14 and 15. And when he had called all the people, he said, "Listen, every one of you, understand. There is nothing that is from without a man." Now, again, you know, as disgusting as that which is the physical filth, in the ultimate sense, it does not defile. But in the ultimate sense, the sin that emanates from the heart does defile. Now, I've just explained what we're about to read, getting it backward. There is nothing from outside a man that enters that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, and he's already moving from the realm, moving from the intestines now to the spiritual substance of the heart. He says those things which come out of him, those are the things that ultimately, that really truly defile the man. Now, go to verse 18. He said to them, "Are you so without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever it is that comes from without, in other words, the physical food and what it becomes, that's not that which enters the man, that does not defile him," he says here in verse 18. "Because it enters not into the heart." You know, you eat it, pretty soon it goes out. There's something else that's even worse than that. Because that food, it doesn't enter into the heart, but sin is there. Because, verse 19, it enters not into the heart, but it goes into the belly. And eventually, it goes out. And he said, "That which comes out of the man, that is what really defiles the man." And now he's saying it's not the physical thing. Verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart," notice, "proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness," which kind of just means all kinds of bad habits and vices, all kinds of naughty behavior, "an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, defile the man." That's the stuff that needs to get expelled. It's the poo-doo of the heart that needs to get gotten rid of. The sin, as it's pictured by that other stuff we've been talking about. Bodily waste is nasty, but not as nasty as that which is pictured by it. Those evil things from the heart are far nastier, are far more ugly than that which pictures it, that which is in your septic tank. Sin is that, the things of the heart is that which defiles the most. Therein, we need to use that dung gate, that the things of the heart, the dung gate's there, so start expelling that stuff, sanctification through that dung gate. Therefore, we need to use the weapons of our warfare to get rid of sin. Because the Lord is walking around the field of our heart, as we've said, and has no wish to step in the messes of that nasty corruption of the heart that's there. That needs to get rid of. Sanctification needs to happen. All these things that really and truly defile, we need to use our weapon, dig a hole, and bury them. I never heard it put like this before, and I hope that it really makes a deep impact as to what sin is and how we need to get rid of it. It's ugly. It's nasty. We need to cleanse our heart. I want to read 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I was just also thinking about Romans 12, just for perspective. 12:1-2. I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this has to do with the heart, as we've seen, and the mind. Renewing your mind that you might prove and know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I wanted to also look at Matthew 23, because where the Lord is talking to the Pharisees, and not just to see the difference between putting on the outward show like they did, acting like they're holy, but just to reinforce just a little bit more the concept of inward cleanliness. Because in Matthew, I'm going to go there. I didn't write enough of it. Now, let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. 25 and 26. Because this is just to, not to say that there's anybody here that's cleaning up the outside of the cup, but just to give us just to reinforce a little more deeply the concept of inward cleanliness. Matthew 23, 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes, you Pharisees, now you hypocrites. For you do make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. So far, so good. But within, you're full of extortion and excess. You're filthy inside. He says, you blind Pharisees, cleanse that first which is within the cup, inside the cup and the platter, so that the outside of them may be clean also. You see, a lot of times in our legalistic, well-intended way, we have a tendency of saying, "Oh, let's behave ourselves on the outward thing. We'll make all these rules and things." But see, it's getting the inside first, and then after the inside is first, then the outside begins to conform to the true identity of that inward man that's been cleansed. You see. Get the inside clean, pretty soon you'll see the manifested difference outwardly in the outward deportment and lifestyle of the individual. So these were clean on the outside, but filthy on the inside. What they needed to do, what I would encourage all of us to do, come to Christ for true and complete cleansing. Come to Christ, the fountain that's been opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, having said that, I just want to just as a closing verse, because this is, I thought when I read this, this is just good. 1 Samuel 2:8. 1 Samuel 2:8. And this was when Hannah was celebrating. And we can see all the spiritual implications in the things that she said when God answered her prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. But I just simply close with one thing that she said. This is us who are saved. He raised up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask for Your grace upon all who have heard. Sometimes, in order to give great impact to spiritual truth, sometimes, Father, to give these truths a greater impact, sometimes we have to even almost embarrass ourselves. Lord, let not the embarrassing aspect of that which has been said reduce or compromise or diminish one bit the enormity of the impact that was intended to show us, Lord, sin in its true colors, how ugly it is, and to give us a longing in a practical sense for more purification, sanctification, that we might walk pleasing in Your sight, that our hearts might be pure. Let this word be blessed to the hearts and for the benefit and the profit of each one. Let Your face shine upon us as Your people. May You, Father, at the time that You will, give the increase in the salvation of any present who have that great, that ultimate need in their life. And these things we pray in that most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.